Good evening and welcome to our Bible study once again as we take time this evening to study the book of Ecclesiastes. We're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm just going to read the whole chapter and then we will look at this chapter in its entirety. Well, let's read verse 1. It says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, that they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yet better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, or who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I considered all travail, and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbour. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together, and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labour. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labour, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him again. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is also his vanity and vexation of spirit." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for hearing your voice once again to give us a divine perspective on the issues of life, a divine perspective on the cycles of humanity, the failures of humanity. And Lord, may we hear your voice this evening. May we be touched by your word. We have heard man's opinions. They're all over the universities and the schools and the newspapers and the television programs. But we want to now hear your voice. The voice of the Creator, the one who controls this world, both natural and spiritual, by according to the power of his divine will. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now Solomon, being a very wise man, has just spent Ecclesiastes chapter 3 outlining all of God's sovereign appointments in our lives. And he knows, being a very wise man and a shrewd man, that that perspective, those statements that he makes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 to 8 in particular, that God is sovereign over our life, our death, the rise and fall of our circumstances, that that will attract criticism. And there'll be people who say, that's not true. And someone says, okay, let me give you some more evidence that God is in control. And let me give you some more evidence that without God, life is meaningless. Life is empty. Life has no value. And here in chapter 4, Solomon will consider a number of circumstances, a number of individuals that he has seen and observed and studied over his long life as king of this great empire. And he will give us insights into oppression. And he'll tell us about the oppressor and the oppressed. He'll talk about different types of people that you see in the commercial world. He'll speak of the industrious, the workaholic. He'll speak of the ambitious man, the man who's driven by envy and competitiveness to get to the top. And he'll speak about the lazy man who just thinks it's not worth the effort. This rat race is too competitive and the best thing to do is just fold your arms and do nothing. Then he'll also speak about the contented man, the one who has learned to be content in the things that God has given him. And then having looked at them, he'll deal with companionship and he'll start to explain by way of application and by way of conclusion that you're better not to live life by yourself, to be driven by single goals to succeed. And he'll give us a number of blessings and advantages that comes with working together and seeing ourselves as part of God's great body of Christ and great kingdom. And then finally, he'll observe in verse 13 to 16 a situation that he has noted, especially when he's been mixing with the great and the good, of how the people are easily swayed by a new king and the old man becomes yesterday's news, and how that the new man coming to the fore, brimming with ideas, appears to glitter. But when he becomes king and gets old, people tire of him too, and the cycle of life just goes on of frustration and shallowness and lack of satisfaction. And he'll come to the conclusion that all these things teach us without God that life is meaningless, like life has no value, that life is shallow. So let's look first in verse 1 to 3 of his initial statement about oppression or injustice that he has observed. Now remember, Solomon is a king. He is the highest judicial authority in his land, in his little empire. And every day people come to him with examples of oppression and injustice, and he has to determine. I'm sure many of you are familiar of the story of the woman with the two babies. These two women came, one with a dead baby and one with a living baby, and both women claimed to possess or own the living baby. And there was this dispute, and Solomon very wisely adjudicated and worked out which one was telling the truth. Well, in verse 1 he says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun." Now here's the key here to these first three verses. He's looking at injustice under the sun. That means from the horizontal perspective. If you believe there's no God, if you believe that the universe has no ultimate payday for sin, if you believe that there's not an eternity, if you believe that man lives in a closed system where God can't intervene, God can't deal in judgment and injustice with the evildoer. Solomon says, when you look at this little world that we live in, under the sun, without God, if we accept that there's no God, here Solomon says, this is what you observe. He says, "I behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter." He says, I've noted that in the universe, there is this group of people who are taken advantage of, who are oppressed, and it's a very painful, sorrowful way of life. And it's a life that brings tears to their lives. And he says, on the other side, there's the side of their oppressors. There was power. There's powerful people who crush and take advantage of the weak people. But they had no comforter. He says, the oppressor and the oppressed are both without any joy, without any comfort in their lives here on earth. And he says, wherefore, in light of that, because of that observation, if I believe there's no God, if I look at life from the horizontal, under the sun, he says, wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. In other words, he says, it's actually better to be dead than to be an oppressor or an oppressed, because there's no joy in that life. There's no happiness. There's no satisfaction in that life. Yea, better is he that hath he than both they which have not yet been, or who had not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. In other words, he says, it's actually even better not to have ever been born than to grow up in a universe where there's no God, no ultimate justice, and you are oppressed or You're the oppressor. Now, there has always been inequality and inhumanity between man and his fellow man. That's always been the tale of humanity, the history of man. Ever since the fall, man has strove to overturn, to defeat, to take advantage of his fellow man. Abel has always been oppressed by the Cains. And that's the history of this world. Right now we're in this crisis around the world over coronavirus. And you can see all the groups rising against each other, blaming each other, striving with each other. Within each nation, there's tensions. Within each families, there are tensions. And all over the world, it's all bubbling up. There's the oppressed and the oppressors. And Solomon says, if there's no God, if you take that perspective, now he is not advocating that. He's just saying, if we look at life under the sun, if we look at life without God, then you see the oppressor getting away with it. So the oppressed has no sense of justice. Now, we can look at history and we see certain individuals who did many terrible things, and from a horizontal perspective, they got away with it. They didn't face justice. Adolf Hitler, having murdered 6 million Jews, took a gun and shot himself. Never had to stand in the court of law. Never had to give an account for his crimes. In many ways, he got away with it. Mao, Pol Pot, murdered millions of people in pursuit of their own selfish aims. And both died, we would say, after a long life, with good health. They got away with it. If there's no God, and life is viewed from the horizontal only, under the sun, they got away with it. But of course, Solomon has pointed out to us in chapter 3, verse 17, that God will judge the wicked. There is a payday someday. Even if you get away with it on earth, you don't get away with it in eternity. And Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So Solomon says very clearly in the previous chapter, there is a payday. There is a day of reckoning. And to ignore God is to leave a very hopeless view of life and of history, where evil men have got away with it. And that, as an argument, is an unthinkable one for us, with so much moral injustice and oppression around the world. But then in verse 4, the verse 6, Solomon turns to look at some other examples. He's looked at the oppressor and the oppressed, and saw what an empty, shallow, dissatisfied way to look at life that is, without God. And then he turns to look at some other men that he has met in his life as this great king in the commercial world. And he starts off by looking at the competitive man. And he says, and I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbors. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Someone says, you know, when you look at the world around us, the commercial world, the corporate world, the world of politics, the world of business, the world of sport, the world of entertainment, you see that people are driven by envy and jealousy to get to the top. And they look at what others have and they say, I want that. And the world says, oh, that's just competition. That's just ambition. That's just someone with aspiration. And Solomon diagnoses the root of it. He says, when God's not involved, these people are driven by envy to succeed. And they're so jealous, they're so envious of others, they force themselves ruthlessly, crushing all those around them to get to the top, and sacrificing their families, and sacrificing their reputation and everything, just to get to the top of the tree. And Solomon says there's people like that, driven by it, because of the envy they have in their souls. And Solomon, of course, would have been one of the most envied, probably the most envied man on the earth, because he had it all. He had all the money. He was the wealthiest man who ever lived. He had all the intelligence. He was the most intelligent man who ever lived. He had all the opportunities to succeed. Everybody brought him all of these gifts and interesting cultures all flowed into his palace to talk to him, and languages and religions. He was able to study all of these things, and he was able to construct these great buildings and gardens, and his fame was legendary. He had fame and he had good looks and youth on his side. So he had power and wealth and opportunity. He had everything that the world says you need to be happy. Solomon says, I had it all. And I know that having such things, it generates envy in the souls of men and women to succeed when they see what others have. And he says, ultimately, such a spirit just leaves you empty. Vanity, vexation. It's frustrating, he says, when you see what drives these people. But then, having looked at the very competitive person, Solomon says, there's other people. It's not just the competitive man. Not everybody's as ambitious as others. He says, there's this other man that I've observed, Solomon says, under the sun, the lazy man. And he calls him a fool. He says of this man, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Now that's a strange expression to us. What does it mean, he folds his hands together? Well, really, it's a kind of saying. He's not saying that the fool literally eats his own body physically to survive. It's saying that the foolish person, observing the competitive person that he's mentioned in verse 4, the foolish person says, I don't want to be like that. That's too difficult. That requires too much effort. And I just want to fold my hands, take it easy, and do nothing. Blame everybody else and make all kinds of excuses for my situation and my circumstances. And you'll meet a lot of people like that. And Solomon says, those type of people are so lazy, they make such pathetic excuses for their failure to do anything in life and achieve anything in life. They're as if they're a person who just eats themselves. They devour themselves to survive. That's all they're willing to do in order to survive, the bare minimum. In fact, he puts it in an exaggerated way, they devour their own flesh. They waste all the talents, all the opportunities, and no matter what's given to them, they're always a loser. They've always got an excuse. They've always got a complaint about someone else. But then, having looked at the lazy person and called that person a fool, the competitive person is a fool. The lazy person is a fool. Solomon turns to a better type of character that he has observed, the contented man. And he just makes this little application. He says in this verse 6, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Solomon just says this, you know, rather than have both hands full of possessions, full of material things, an achievement, he says, better just to have a little handful and be content with that little handful than to have this huge amount that you can barely carry that brings you nothing but trouble and problems and strife and fears and anxieties and burdens. And he says, it's better to be a person who just says, this is what God has given me. The handful, that'll do me. I'll just live with that little handful and be content with that little handful and have peace in my soul over that little handful than to be in the opposite extreme. Now, I said in the notes a quotation from Ray Pritchard, and I think it's a great quotation. Listen to what he said. He said, this is not an argument in favor of indolence or laziness. Solomon's not saying that because you have a handful that simply means that you should just be lazy. He's not arguing for that. He's not arguing that you shouldn't have some ambition. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that your career, your possessions, should not define your self-worth. What you have should not be who you really are. You should not be saying, because I have X, Y, or Z, that means I am someone significant. Contentment means, Pritchard argues, that You have everything you need right now. If you needed more, God would give it to you. Work hard, but don't make work your God. And when you want what you already have, you've discovered the rare jewel of contentment. I think that's great advice. And when Solomon compares the competitive man, the lazy man, and the contented man here, he's really saying to us, there's a balance in life. And you and I have got to look at what God gives us, the time, the opportunity, the resources, the energy, the years that we have on earth. And we've got to just simply say, well, if it's just a handful, I'm content. If that's God's choice, that'll do me. And I'll be satisfied with that. I'll be satisfied with this position. I'll be satisfied with this amount of resources. And I'll just simply be thankful and work within that sphere of circumstance that He has placed me. Better to be like that, Solomon says, than to be the lazy person who just gives up, refuses to make any effort, or to be the hyper-competitive person, the driven person who just wants to succeed for success' sake. So that he is, because of his envy and his jealousy of others, he wants a house bigger than theirs, a car bigger than theirs, a position higher than theirs. All that, Solomon says, is vanity and vexation of spirit. But then, in verse 7 to 8, Solomon turns to another character that he has met in life. And this character is a man who has been very successful. A man who has achieved his goals, materially speaking, possession-wise. And he's really the picture of a self-made man. And Solomon describes him in verse 7. He says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. I saw another helpless, hopeless case, he says. Now, who is this hopeless case? There is one alone, and there is not a second. So he says, I've met this person. He's alone. He's at the top, but he's alone. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is no end of all his labor. He says, this is a person who has no heir to succeed him, nobody to carry his legacy on for another generation. He has no brother, no close relative that he's close to. And he says, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Now here's a man, a lonely workaholic, the self-driven man, the man who has risen to the very top by his own hard work and efforts and diligence. And this man asks himself two questions. For whom do I labor? I have no heir, or at least nobody that I feel is responsible enough to take over. I've worked so hard to accumulate all these things, and yet I'm coming to the end of life, and I look around and I say, why have I done this? Why have I built this great business? Why have I got to the top of the tree in my career? And I look around and nobody to succeed. Nobody to carry on my legacy. Nobody to remember all those photographs of all the people that I met and rubbed shoulders with. Nobody to remember the degrees that I realized. All the letters after my name. No one cares. No one's interested. And this man who has come to the end of the journey suddenly wakens up at the end and he says, well, why am I doing this? What's the point in all of this? And then he asks a second question, which often the very rich and powerful and self-made people ask themselves at the end of life. They say, why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? He says this, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? I've gathered all these possessions. I've achieved all these things. And actually, I never had time to enjoy them. I don't, even if I live another 100 years, I won't even have time to spend the money that I've accumulated. Or enjoy all the trappings of success that I have accumulated. And this man is in despair. I've done all this. The world told me I needed to have these to succeed. I was driven by envy and competition to get to the top. I've got to the top. I've made everything. And suddenly I look around and I say, I'm almost at the end of life. And where's it got me? Nowhere. Solomon sums it up. He says, this is also vanity. And, yea, it is a sore travail. What's he saying? Well, do you notice the connection between all of these men that he's described here, these individuals apart from the contented man? He's saying that the envious man, the competitive man, he's a fool. He says that the lazy man, with no aspiration, always making the excuses to be lazy and blaming everybody else, he's a fool. But the self-made man, who has gathered up all these possessions, maybe even through good, honest labor, built a great business, risen to the top of his career path, become the CEO of the company that he joined as a young man. He says, this man who comes to the end of life and looks around and says, what's it all been for? He's a fool, Solomon says. He has wasted his life. And Solomon is speaking to you and I as the wealthiest man who's ever lived, as the most successful man who's ever lived, as the most famous man who's ever lived, as the most admired man who's ever lived. And Solomon is saying to you and I, this is the hidden cost of success and fame and possessions without God. This is what happens to you. You come to these conclusions. But then in verse 9 to verse 12, very quickly and very briefly, Solomon contrasts the lonely existence of the selfish man, the lazy man, the jealous man, and the competitive, self-made tycoon. And he says, listen, there's a better way to live life. And the better way to live life is to work with others, is to be involved with others, is to have a selfless life, a sharing life, a sacrificial life. And of course, when he comes to the end of this section in verse 12, he'll use this metaphor. A threefold cord is not easily broken. If you get three threads and weave them together as individual threads, they're able to be torn. But you weave three threads together in a rope formation and you try to rip it, oh, it's much stronger. And the sum of the parts is nowhere near as strong as, sorry, the sum of the parts is always far stronger than the individual parts by themselves. And really what Solomon's hinting at here is he's saying that in situations like a marriage, the threefold cord, the husband, the wife, and God, in the middle of your life, working with you and others, you have that threefold connection. Oh, that's strong. By yourself or by another individual by themselves, they're going to be weak, ignoring God. But you bring all them together, a husband and wife, God, two partners in the ministry with God, two church members with God, and we see that with the apostles, they went out two by two with God, and you bring those three key ingredients, then there's great fruit, there's great strength. And Solomon lists four things that happens when you share with others and work with others and put God at the center. He says that the groups that do this will be productive. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They're able to be productive, far more productive than two individuals working by themselves. And he says they also will encourage and help one another. He says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. He says, if you stumble, whether it's you stumble into temptation, whether you stumble into failure, whether you stumble with a financial problem, having another friend to help, to encourage, to lift you up spiritually, physically, emotionally. Oh, that's a blessing, he says. That's a help. A friend to foresee danger and warn you of a situation or a person ahead of time. Oh, that's a blessing, a good friend like that. But then he says, that friend will bring companionship. He says, together, if two lie together, they have heat. He uses the example from the physical world. If two individuals who are cold lie together, they'll keep each other warm. I know when I grew up in a cold country that people who, especially those who would lie out on the streets, you often would see them lying together on a cold winter's night because they recognized that lying close together would keep them warmer. And Solomon says, listen, just like in the physical realm, you put two bodies right beside one another, the two will benefit from the heat of the two bodies. He says, likewise, the same is true in all walks of life. If you have two people close together, two friends looking out for one another, that brings a spiritual warmth, fellowship in the work of God. It brings an emotional warmth where they know that someone cares for them, someone is looking out for their good. And then he deals with the strength. We talked about this before, just a few minutes ago, where he uses the metaphor of the threefold cord. And he says that having that bond with others and working with others, oh, that will strengthen you, and that will strengthen the work that you do together, a work that will be much harder to overthrow by the devil and by the kingdoms of this world. But then in verse 13 to verse 16, and I could speak a long time about verse 9 to 12, but we're just going to have to leave it there for the sake of time. But in verse 13 to 16, Solomon describes another situation. And it's really a very despairing picture. And it's a picture that Solomon, I'm sure, has observed many, many times in his long reign as the king over this great empire. He has witnessed all the royal families of the Middle East and all the little kingdoms and all the rivalries that has gone on. And he pictures a situation. And he says in verse 13, better is a poor child, a poor and a wise child, than an old and a foolish king who will no more be admonished. He says, when you compare a young but poor and wise young person with the potential to be great, and compare that individual with an old, wealthy, but foolish king who refuses, stubbornly refuses to change his mind, even when he's wrong. He says it's better to be the child, because the child has a hope. That young person has a brighter future, a potential future, with good ideas to implement if he or she comes to power and comes to leadership and has the opportunity to implement his or her ideas. He says that person is in a far better situation than an old king who has all the power, all the wealth, but doesn't have the character. And he says when people observe the two, they'll look to the young and they'll say, well, this one, this is the one to have. This will be a better king than the old king. And Solomon says, well, what will happen? What has he noticed? Verse 14, for out of prison he cometh to reign. So it's as if the young person has been locked down, prevented, has obstacles put in their way for them to succeed. But suddenly the old king is gone, and the new king emerges from this young person's life. And no doubt the people are cheering. No doubt the people are saying, the future's bright. No doubt the people are saying, isn't this young man full of ideas, brimming with confidence, brimming with a bright hope for us? Isn't he so much better than that old stubborn king who had lost his way, was an anachronism, was old-fashioned? And Solomon says, well, what happens? He says, verse 14, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. And I considered all the living which walk unto the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before for them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. In other words, Solomon says this. I've seen this, where people say, we need a new king, we need a better king. And the circumstances are engineered where the old king is replaced with this young pretender, with all the ideas, all the visions, and all the dreams, and all the sweet words, and no doubt sometimes even with good motives to take over. And Solomon says, eventually what will happen? Solomon says, I've seen this so many times. Personally I've witnessed it, observed it. He says, eventually what happens is that the young king starts to get old. And the young king that was flexible starts to be corrupted by the power that he has possessed for so long, the absolute power. And the king that was selfless becomes selfish just by the nature of his position and the possessions that he has accumulated, and becomes like a drug to him. And Solomon says, in the end, he becomes no better than the old king. And he says this, it's a Pyrrhic victory. He says, eventually he dies. And he says, they that come after shall not rejoice in him. He's forgotten. And people say, we need a new king. We need somebody else to replace him. Somebody better. Someone with more innovative ideas. And the young pretender, who 40 years, 50 years before, had come to the top with all the palm branch waving and all the excitement and fervor and drama and all the charisma, he turns out to be an empty vessel also. And he dies, and he's forgotten about, and they've moved on to the next star. Heroes don't last very long. The Hollywood star of yesterday is not the Hollywood star of today. The football star of last year suddenly discovers he's been replaced by a new star this year. And Solomon is saying to us, listen, if this is how you look at life, if this is how you define your self-worth, by the popularity, by the fact that people welcome you, that people are excited by you in a moment of time, if that's how you define yourself, you're going to be very disappointed. Because one day your youth will turn to middle age and old age. One day your ideas that were so excited and so novel and so progressive, and everybody clapped and cheered, you'll discover that they start to say, ah, old-fashioned, boring, unprogressive. And Solomon says, in conclusion of such a life, surely, verse 16, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, Solomon had rubbed shoulders with all the great and the good for 40 years as king. And of course, for some years before that, as the heir apparent under his father, King David. And because he was so rich, the Bible tells us, and so powerful and so wise and attractive and charismatic, people came from all over the earth just to meet him and talk with him. So he had this privilege of meeting all the powerful, the young and old, great and the good, the up and coming, and the ones on the way down. He met them all. And he married many princesses from many different royal families. Remember, he had so many wives. And he was able to observe all the palace intrigue, and all the politics of the business world, of the banking world, of the political world, of the royal families of the Middle East, indeed from around the world. And Solomon was able to come to these conclusions, having met all the movers and shakers of his generation. He says it's all empty. The pursuit of power without God, the pursuit of wealth without God, the pursuit of fame without God, it's all vanity, he says, and vexation of spirit. That's a very strong expression. And he keeps repeating this. It's frustrating. It's soul destroying. People looked at Solomon and they said, this guy's got it all. I'd love to be him. And Solomon says, my life is frustrating. My existence is nothing but a vexation of spirit. It's empty without God. And you know, although what Solomon says is true in his generation and is true in our generation, people still repeat the same mistakes. And you just watch those around you who get to the very top of the tree, the top of the corporate ladder, the top of the political ladder. They discover it's a very lonely place. And the higher you go, the greater you can fall. And the higher you go, the greater the rivalry is there. The greater the competition is there. And the greater the envy is there. And you have problems from family members, jealousies from school friends and university colleagues. And you have all those things to contend with. It's a lonely place. And you can never let your guard down a second. because at the top it's a dog-eat-dog. And the only way for another person to get to the top is to kick you off the top. Stalin, the famous Russian dictator, got to the very top by killing and plotting and using all kinds of evil tactics to get to the very top. But when he got to the top, he discovered there was no peace there, no joy there. And every night he had to change beds in his house, and in his various houses he moved from place to place because he was terrified that somebody else would do to him what he had done to others. He couldn't sleep well. He couldn't rest because of his guilty conscience and his fear of the future. And the top of the greasy pole is a very lonely and a very unsatisfying place to be. Of course, Solomon is speaking here from a person who's got there without God. And he's saying, listen, if this is your pursuit, he says, it's an empty pursuit. Because eventually, someone else will take your place. Whether it's through retirement, whether it's through a recession, whether others plot and remove you from your position or sack you from your position. Or eventually, he says, it'll happen in death anyway. You can't stay CEO of the company forever. You can't stay Prime Minister forever. You can't stay President forever. Eventually there comes a time when you'll either be voted out, you'll have to retire, or someone replaces you, or you'll die. And Solomon, having observed all of that, about the great competition, the great games of life that people play, Solomon says, I look at this, and that shallowness, that shadow chasing shadows pursuit, and I said, this is vanity and vexation. This is utter frustration. Of course, Solomon is looking at life from this perspective without God. We keep emphasizing that. And what he's trying ultimately to do in this little book is bring the reader, bring you and I, to the point that we say, if this is life without God, meaningless, frustrating, empty, my life can only be fulfilling. My life can only be satisfying with God at the center of my life. And he wants you and I to come to this conclusion. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants you and I to begin by saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Putting God at the center. Putting God first. Putting God in our homes, in our work life, in our business life, in our studies, and putting him at the center, the rightful place, everything else will start to fit together in life. That's where Solomon wants to bring you and I. And you can learn this lesson, the easy way or the hard way. You can say, well, I'm not listening to this old book. I'm not listening to this old man. You know, often young people, when they're given really good advice from an experienced person, from a wise person, particularly maybe as a parent or an elderly relative or an elderly friend who has lived life, and says, listen, don't be in too big a rush. Be careful of this person. Be careful of this situation. Take time to get a proper education. Don't run ahead of yourself. And they give them very good advice on all areas of life. Often the young person will shrug it off and say, they don't know what they're talking about. They're old-fashioned. I can go my own way. And often they do. And yet later in life, when they've lived through all the pains and the failures and the emptiness of such a life, they come at the end of the life and they say, you know, old so-and-so was right. That old preacher that said that to me years ago, he was correct. That elderly relative of mine, my grandfather or great-grandfather, who took time to talk to me about this situation, about this choice of life partner, and I refused to listen. And what a mess I'd made of my life. If only I'd listened. If only I'd paid attention. And you know, Solomon is trying to get you to avoid his mistakes. his failures. And he's trying to get you to the point where you say, no, it's God first. It's God at the center. And I promise you, you can succeed at life, but fail at life at the same time. And you can succeed at the wrong things in life. And many people do. And when they come to the end of life, they come with great bitterness and frustration and vexation because they started off the wrong way by ignoring God. Take time in this season where we're all locked away from the world around us. Take time to know God. Take time to acknowledge God in your life and in your circumstance. May God help you to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your hand upon us, even as we have heard thy voice this evening. Help us to not just hear, but Lord, help us to change. Help us, Lord, to say, my life has been an empty life, a frustrating life. My life has had God to the periphery or even away from it as far as possible. And now I acknowledge that I have been wrong. I need to change. I need to repent and cry unto God to come and fill my life with himself, with his presence. I need to taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to thank you for listening. If you're looking for the notes, you can get them on our church website or Facebook account. Please study them carefully. Please read this book carefully. May God be with you, and may God bless you over the coming days. Thank you once again.